before I forget, we have on the table out there a prayer letter list. We'd love to correspond with you and get our information into your hands. You can be praying with us and get to know you a little bit better. So if you'd like to receive that, please sign up on that out there. And we've got some prayer cards, too, with a picture of our family on them. And it says New Tribes Mission on the front. On the back, we wrote Good Seed International, because we'll be going with them after about a year. We'll be joining with their ministry. And we've also got some materials from Good Seed International, some sample of what they produce. So feel free to pick up one of those as you go out. Now, I have a voice problem. It's called spasmodic dysphonia. About 1 in 100,000 people get it, so I feel very blessed in that way, very special. But my wife tells me, don't even bother telling them because they don't know what you used to sound like anyway, so it won't make any difference. But it helps me to feel more relaxed, to get it out there and let you know. I was a radio announcer for a number of years, so once upon a time I didn't sound like this. And about 3 years ago this came on, and we think it's probably caused by Lyme disease. And usually it can sound a lot worse. A person with spasmodic dysphonia, you can Google it, get online, you can hear some people with it, can become nearly incoherent. But I take Botox injections in the throat every 3 months, and that's not a cure. They say it's incurable, but that helps a lot. It's kind of like a Band-Aid effect. And unfortunately, it doesn't do anything cosmetically in the looks department for me. I wish it did. A guy a while ago said I was starting to look a little bit like Nancy Pelosi. But it does help the voice come out a little better. But if my voice binds up and certain sounds don't come out, you'll know that's what that's from. But our story kind of starts back in the early 1980s, really. My wife, Karen, here was saved at age 7, and that was earlier in the 1980s. And she grew up in a Baptist church back in the Detroit area. But around age 17, she went to Word of Life Bible School in New York for a one-year program. And there at age 17, she saw a slide presentation from New Tribes Mission. It was called Each Stick Has a Name. And it involved our short-term missions operations, Summit Ministries. A bunch of young people were going out to Papua New Guinea for a short time to see a missionary work out there among the Bisorio tribal people. And they had just gotten a church planted there. Small church, but they had presented the gospel chronologically through the Bible from creation to Christ. And they got about 60 people professed Christ right away. And they were baptizing them when these young people came in. And while they were there, these two tribal people from a neighboring tribe came because they heard that these folks had God's talk and there were missionaries there. And when I say neighboring, they were 3 days' hike away through the mountains. And they came because they believed that they were going to the place where the fire never stops burning. And they needed God's talk. So they asked, they saw these young people there, and they were absolutely delighted. They said, certainly, from all these people, you have a missionary, you can send us. And the young people there were flabbergasted. They said, no, we're not trained. We just came here for a short time, and we'll be going back to our churches, but we'll let them know. So they had to tell them no. And these guys, two of them, came back 3 times. Well, actually, 3 times total. They came back twice, and every time they had to tell them, no, we don't have anybody to send you. And the third time, one of these two individuals, a guy named Gilamasi, started to pull these sticks from his belt and toss them on the ground in just kind of a dejected way. And each one he tossed on the ground, he said a word in his language. Well, the Bisorio tribal people had a man there that could translate that tribal dialect. He said, what that man's doing, Gilamasi was his name, He's throwing a stick on the ground, and each one he's giving a name of somebody in his tribal village that's got to go to hell because you don't have a missionary to give him. And this really broke up those young people. They recorded it. They put it on a slide presentation. And that slide presentation is primitive. It's amateur, but it's won awards because it's impacting. These people were crying, you know. And that impelled a number of them to join up with New Tribes Mission and become tribal missionaries. And my wife, Karen, 17th single at the time, it just absolutely stunned her that in the 20th century, because that was the 20th century back then, there would still be people who not only had never heard of Christ, but they couldn't hear of Christ. They couldn't decide for Christ if they wanted to because there's no scriptures in their language. And that changed her whole life. Well, I was 28, 29. I got saved at 26. So I'm a late bloomer. I got saved at about age 26, working at a radio station. Age 29, I read the book Shadow of the Almighty. And at the same time, I was memorizing Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And those two together were kind of like a combination knockout punch for me. I decided the Lord wanted me for world missions. And I went to a missions conference in Waukesha, Wisconsin. We're both from Detroit. And there I saw the same slide presentation she saw. Another place, another time, but the same thing. And I had heard a few things about New Tribes Mission and was really leaning that way, but that presentation put me over the edge. And when I got home to Detroit, I drove up to the Bible school there, Jackson, Michigan, and said to sign me up. I didn't make an appointment. I didn't tell anybody I was coming, but just said, I need to go with you guys. And so that was 1986. And Karen and I met at that Jackson Bible school and fell in love and got married and went on in the training. And we had not decided on any particular area or country, but we were leaning towards French West Africa. We signed up to go overseas, but they saw my background in radio. I have a Bachelor's of Arts in Broadcasting from the University of Michigan and had about 8-9 years in radio experience, commercial radio at that time. So they saw that and they wanted us to take over their radio ministry. It's called Call of the Tribes. And we did that for about a year and a half. We produced a radio program and taped it, sent out the tapes to about 30 radio stations in the U.S. But they were running that on a very low budget, shoestring. They really weren't even using professional equipment. They were using what they call high-end consumer equipment, amateur. We had a studio, recording studio, that wasn't even soundproof. Our office was upstairs. And if I was interviewing a missionary downstairs with the microphone on and the phone rang upstairs, I'd have to stop and take it back, start over again. That's what we were operating with. And radio stations were cutting us off the air because the sound quality was so poor. Sometimes they wouldn't even tell us. We'd be sending out tapes for 6 months after they took us off the air. I remember one kind radio engineer told me on the phone, "You don't need to keep sending these. We cut you off a long time ago." So it was very discouraging, and we recommended to the executive committee of New Tribes that, hey, either put some more money behind this, or we really think you should phase it out. It's not accomplishing what you want it to. And at that time, there was a position open at the Bible school in Waukesha. So we had one school in Jackson, Michigan, where Karen and I met, and this other one in Waukesha. Those are the two Bible schools in the U.S., and that's first phase of the training for New Tribes Mission. So they had a position open there for a teacher, and I was going into my prayer closet every day. I didn't even tell Karen. I was praying that maybe God would use us to fill that. Otherwise, we were heading to Africa, going to Senegal or Ivory Coast. And turns out the Lord had us go there and taught on the staff of the Bible school at Waukesha. I've been doing that for 25 years. And it's been a wonderful ministry. Excuse me while I just get a little drink here. Feel like Marco Rubio. So I did that for 25 years. It's been a wonderful ministry. You know, times are changing. And we're kind of moving in a different direction now. Or the Bible school and their thinking is moving in a different direction. You may have heard of the, you know, the generational breakdown. My mom and dad were called the greatest generation, right? And my dad went to war. He was in the Navy. He was on a destroyer in World War II. And then when the GIs came home, we had the baby boomers. And I'm from that group. And then the baby busters. And my wife is that group. And then Generation X. And then the millennials, or IY. And we get a lot of information about the millennials. And the Bible school where we minister are very much of the mentality of New Tribes Mission. We want to be on the same page as the people we're trying to reach. So God is bringing us students 18, 19, 20, right out of high school usually, some older, and a lot of them are that millennial group, right? And we read about the millennials, and we want to meet them and engage them on their terms as much as we can. Well, we're told the millennials, they don't like it if you're too dogmatic, you know? And they don't like it if you're too narrow doctrinally. And they don't like it. And these, understand, are stereotypes, they're generalizations. Certainly, it wouldn't be true necessarily for every single one, but it's, by and large, we find characteristic of the norm. They don't like it when you present just one point of view and say that's right, and that means everybody else has got to be wrong. And they don't like it when you get too preachy. So the thinking of the Bible school is we want to relax some of those things and meet the millennials where they're at. Well, talk about dogmatic, that's me. And preachy, yeah, I tend to get a little preachy. So question comes, you want to change, you want to adapt, but how far do you go? And Karen and I kind of decided we'll only go so far with that, and then beyond that, we don't feel we can. We don't feel we have the liberty before the Lord. So we are moving in a different direction, and the Bible school has kind of chosen their way, and do feel that doctrinally things are relaxing a little bit as well. And so we are heading out. A year from now, we're going to be probably moving out to Lynchburg, Virginia. Our daughter's there, our son-in-law, and our new grandson, first grandchild, 6 weeks old. And we're probably going to go with Good Seed International. Now, Good Seed is an equipping ministry. It started by John Cross, and he was a New Triber. And we knew him in New Tribes years ago, and he wrote this book, Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. And what it is John Cross, in his travels for New Tribes, he found that even Christians in the States and elsewhere seem to have a lot of gaps sometimes in their understanding. And the way we present the gospel overseas to the tribes is chronologically, creation to Christ. And John Cross came to the conclusion that an understood gospel is a powerful gospel. So he laid out the gospel chronologically here for people who do have some church background in a way that we believe it presents biblically, thematically, in a very powerful way, the gospel of Christ, creation to the cross. And it's been translated now in 60 languages. It's really blossoming. Good Seed is about 70 individuals, and they need more. I mean, they need to grow to catch up with their growth, if that makes any sense. So we're coming on board with them. They want me to do some writing and some representation in the churches and show folks how to use the materials. And get involved in some one-on-one Bible studies myself. Now, Stranger is not the only book they have. They have several. They have By This Name. That's similar, but that's directed at people who really don't have any church background. So it's not as biblically deep. They have this, Beginning with Moses, to train people how to evangelize in a very effective way. One thing we like about Good Seed is they don't have the idea, they don't come across like we are the only way to evangelize, and boy, the world was really lacking until we came into the picture. Now everybody can learn how to evangelize the right way. They don't come across that way. It's a tool that God is using, and it's one of many, but we believe it's an effective one, and we're pretty fired up about this group. There's another wrinkle to that. Seems the Lord has laid on my heart the deaf community. I don't know if you know any deaf people or know much about it, but as I understand it, the deaf culture do not consider English their first language. They do not consider that the language of their heart. And that's another thing about New Tribe's mission. From the beginning, we have been oriented to bringing people the gospel in the language of their heart. So, like in Papua New Guinea, just about everybody knows Pidgin. That's the trade language. But they've got their own tribal dialects under that. And that's the language of their heart. That's the language they dream in, the language they emote and think in private, you know. And we want to bring them the gospel of Christ in the language of their heart. So I'd like to help you do that for the deaf community. So I'm taking a class in sign. I don't know exactly what the Lord's going to do with it. I'm 60 years old. They say that's not the best time to learn a new language. But I'm learning sign, and the Lord has just excited me about possibilities among the deaf. I'd ideally love to see the thinking of Good Seed and their approach combined somehow with an outreach to the deaf community. And after we decided the Lord would have us move to Virginia, come to find out that Gallaudet University is there, the one deaf university in the world, the one all-deaf university. Just so happens that they're in Virginia. And just a ways north of my daughter is the Virginia Institute for the Deaf and the Blind. There's quite a deaf community out there. And find all this out after believe the Lord had led us in that direction. So, sure, appreciate a lot of prayer there. One of the things that went into that was when my voice problem started, I had four friends, four, individually, separate occasions. They all got the biggest kick out of it. They saw great humor in this, that Ernie, former radio announcer who depends so much on his voice, should now have spasmodic dysphonia. They said, Ernie, what are you going to do now? You going to sign to your students? I somehow didn't find it as funny as they seemed to, but they found it hilarious. And but the Lord, after four guys did that, the Lord started to say, well, maybe, you know, maybe I am leading you that way. Maybe the Lord is leading me that way, because if you know sign language, you don't have to depend on a voice. And maybe the Lord would have me communicate that way. And really, I find that the deaf are considered one of the largest unreached people groups in the world. And I know that strikes you as strange because you think, well, they got the Bible in English and they can read. But again, they don't consider that their first language. They don't consider that the language of their heart. So they don't have theologians and evangelists like they should among the deaf population. So I really appreciate your prayer. For our future, for one more year, we will be at New Tribes Bible Institute in Waukesha, Wisconsin. Our son Levi is there, and he's got one more year to go, so we'll be moving on the same time he graduates. We have three other children, real briefly. Our oldest is Carissa. She's married to a guy named BJ. He grew up in Brazil, and New Tribes MK, and they are in Israel right now. They're in Jerusalem. And Carissa texted us on the way here and told us that she and BJ were all right. And maybe you don't know the reason she told us that. It's because in Tel Aviv, they had a terrorist shooting today. Well, I don't know how many people were killed, but two guys opened fire for a minute or so before they were stopped. And Carissa was with her husband at Tel Aviv yesterday, and she's going back there. She's in Jerusalem now. And the shooting happened right across the street from the woman's house they'll be staying at. So they're going in Jewish studies. My wife Karen is half Jewish. Carissa's a quarter Jewish. Got four kids. They're all a quarter Jewish. So you add it all up, and we have a total of 1.5 Jews in our family. Okay? So they'll be going on in Jewish studies. They're at Moody Bible Institute in Israel right now for a short time. They'll be learning Hebrew. Our second oldest daughter is Danica. She's the mother of our first grandchild. So we're on very good terms with her right now. Staying there in Lynchburg, she's finishing up at Liberty. Her husband's a Marine, inactive now, and he graduated from Liberty. Our son is Abel. He's in Norway teaching sea kayaking right now. He's an adventurer. And then Levi is the one that's living with us now, 19, and will graduate. And by the way, as we open the Word, you turn to Hebrews 12, please. I want to give you, extend greetings from the Wauwatosa Bible Chapel in Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. A real good assembly there that we've come to love for the past 16 years, fellowship there. And I don't know if you know any of them individually, personally, but it's a very good group, and they extend their greetings to you tonight. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's kind of the idea I'd really like to talk about tonight, looking unto Jesus. I'd like to talk to you tonight about making Christ our goal, the object of our hearts, the object of our faith. Something that is here in the text that doesn't come through in any translation I've seen, except maybe the Amplified Bible, is that when it says looking unto Jesus here, the verb includes the idea of looking away from everything else. Okay? There's a prefix on that verb in Greek that doesn't get translated into English. And that little prefix means as you look unto Jesus, you look away from everything else. So that would mean looking away from the circumstances, whether they be hard or easy. It'd be looking away from self, from good self or bad self. Looking away from my qualifications, my achievements, my talents, my abilities. Looking away from my failures and my foibles and my foolishness. Looking away from all that. Looking away from any heroes I may have. You know, we tend to elevate men. And this comes right after what? The Hebrews Hall of Faith, right? The Faith Hall of Fame. And all those great heroes of faith that we could fasten our gaze to. And we can fasten our gaze to certain individuals that have distinguished themselves, even as Bible teachers. But no, we look away from all else and fix our gaze right on Jesus. And here in Hebrews, of course, Christ is the object of our faith. He is God. And in Hebrews, he's seen especially in his role as a man. And as a man, he never stopped being God. but he willingly stepped away from those divine powers and enablements, and he took the path of absolute abject dependence on the Father. He lived the life of faith as a man, faith and dependence. And as so, he is our trailblazer. In a lot of the tribal dialects, they have a word for that. They call him the thorn treader. He goes ahead on the path and he blazes the trail and he steps down all the thorns for the rest to follow. He's the pioneer and he is our example, our premier example of the life of faith. Okay, there's another passage, Philippians 3. In verse 7, Philippians 3, 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, Paul had just given a little narrative of his religious background. And as Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, a rabbi, he had the religious world in the palm of his hand, you could say. He had made certain attainments, certain achievements. And don't underestimate the appeal of that to a man. You know, they say women are more relational, and they put a lot of emphasis and find their identity in their relationships. Men find their identity in their careers, their achievements, what they've conquered. And Saul of Tarsus had a lot to his credit there. He had a lot of appeal in that sense of achievement and power and recognition and even envy of his peers. And you know, he says, I count that now not simply worthless, but dung, manure. So not just something that has no value, but something that, like a septic tank. You know, or you'd say, what a stench. Get me away from that as far as possible. And that's the attainments and achievements that he had once so highly valued. And nothing about those things changed. What changed was his perspective, the relative value, because something for him came into view that was of passing value, a pearl of great price. The one thing that was worthy of his life, of his death, and made all these other things seem manure by comparison. Now, two different passages that both focus on making Christ our sole object. And I'd like to give you a living example in the scriptures of that. If you look with me at Luke 10. As I think about that, there is one living example that stands out to me above all others. At least in the life of Christ, other than the Lord himself, of course. Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village. A certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So two ladies, and one serving, and one abstaining. And one is commended, and one is corrected. And it might not match up to the way you think it would go. Because something in us tends to identify with Martha sometimes. She's the one busy serving. She's exerting herself. I was at a soccer game some years ago, one of my son's soccer games, and there was a soccer mom, well, two soccer moms talking, because that's what we did. We sat on the sidelines, and I was the soccer mom that night. We sat on the sidelines, we watched the boys play, and we talked, and it was homeschool team, okay, all homeschoolers, so a lot of believers. We talk among ourselves, and two of these soccer moms were talking, and then it got kind of boisterous and loud because one of them got offended. And she said, you know, if I hear one more Mary and Martha story, you know, somebody's got to be the Martha. We can't all be Mary. Things got to get done. And she was really upset. She was offended. And I remember that. We all remembered it. But it stood out, you know. Sometimes we tend to want to jump to Martha's defense. And Mary seems the dreamy one, maybe even lazy, self-serving. But let me tell you something. Something we can miss. This is Mary of Bethany, of course. And Mary does serve. Look with me, please, in Matthew 26. It's a different passage. I want to assure you that Mary of Bethany is an example of service. And when she serves, it is the one act of service on the Lord Jesus Christ performed by a disciple that is honored above every other act of service. And I'd like to talk a little bit about why. Mary here provides a picture of what should be the very heart of all Christian service. And many of you know the account. Matthew 26 and verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. I don't find anywhere else in the Gospels words like that spoken of any other disciple and the acts they perform. Occasionally you find the Lord saying something like, woman, great is thy faith. I have not seen so great faith, no, not in all Israel. But he says of this woman that what she has done, the account of it will be told wherever the gospel is preached as a memorial of her. I think that is the greatest honor Jesus bestowed on any act performed by any disciple at any time. And I'm the kind of guy that has to ask why. And I came up with three reasons. And I think it's absolutely crucial that we look at this. I can't tell. I don't know how many times you've heard Mary and Martha messages. Probably a number. But as many times as we hear it, I think we miss some things, and I think we need to be reminded over and over again. But number one, of course, the sheer extravagance of Mary's act here. She was absolutely lavish. You could say she pulled out all the stops. Same account is given in Mark, by the way, Mark 14, and in John 12. It's all in the same place. same time in the Lord's life, the last week of his earthly life. It's in Bethany, same woman. And in John, it's identified as Mary, Mary of Bethany. Okay, so we're told in all three that the ointment she used, spikenard, was very precious. Judas estimated it as worth a year's wage. 300 denarii, that's about the average working man's wage. Worth at least that. And she didn't just pour a few drops. The spikenard and ointments like that were kept in usually alabaster vials. And alabaster is porous, so it would leak out. It would cause a fragrance in the house for years. And Mary didn't just open it up, spill out a few drops. She broke it, so there's no going back. It was all poured out. She poured it out on his feet and on his head, apparently, from the different accounts. She anointed him. And that idea of broken and spilled out was actually immortalized by a singer named Steve Green a few years ago as a picture, a metaphor of our Christian lives. Broken, spilled out for him, all given. And not only that, but we're told that Mary unbridled her hair and wiped his feet with her hair and kissed his feet in the process. And women didn't do that kind of thing in those days. They kept their hair under control, tied neatly behind them. So to let her hair down completely loose like that was an act of absolute abandon. Showed disregard for what the others around her thought. It was all out, full-blown abandon in her devotion. So that's one thing that makes this act stand out and distinguishes it, the sheer extravagance. But with that, the Lord indicates it's not too extravagant. Mary put a right estimate on the Lord's worth. It's absolutely without price. Second, what Mary did is utterly Christ-focused. She had Christ as the unmistakable sole object of what she did here. That's clear in Matthew 26. It's clear in Luke 10 as well, in the account we looked at earlier. It's not the same with Martha. Now, Martha may have been serving to prepare a nice meal for the Lord, but somewhere in the process, she herself displaced the Lord as the object. You can see that as she comes to the Lord complaining, "Lord, don't you see, don't you take notice that my sister hath left me to serve alone. Do something about it." And there's kind of a rebuke there. She's rebuking the Lord. So she, in all her frenetic activity, somewhere became the object rather than Christ. But Mary, not so. She's so taken up with Christ, she absolutely forgets herself. She loses sight of herself. She's consumed to the point of self-forgetfulness. She's all about him, and her intent is to encourage him, to refresh him. I wonder how many times in our prayer, our worship, our service, that's what we're about, where really our heart intent genuinely is to encourage the heart of Jesus Christ. And then third, and I think this is most important of all, Mary is absolutely tuned in to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. She comes on his wavelength. Now, I get that from the fact that in all three accounts, Jesus says words to the effect that what she did here, she did for my burial. And that is pretty interesting because the Lord had not been an unreadable book on this. In Matthew, you find at least three times where he told his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and there I'll be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and I'll be beaten, and I'll be crucified, and 3 days I'll be raised from the dead." He hadn't kept that a secret, but you know what? The 12 went right over their heads. They all missed it, and Mary caught it. Now, in Matthew 26, I've heard some people say, well, That's the take, that's the spin the Lord put on it, but we don't know for sure what was in Mary's heart. But in Matthew 26, in the Greek language, it is a definite purpose clause. She did it with this intent. She did it for my burial. The Lord identifies that. She caught it, and all the others missed it. And where did that come from? Well, I believe it goes right back to Luke 10. I believe it goes back to Mary sitting there at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and valuing that more than any service she could perform for him. She doesn't want to miss one word. She's absolutely transfixed, enthralled, captivated. Yeah, she starts out sitting at his feet. But I think at some point, Mary of Bethany climbs into his lap, metaphorically. Metaphorically, I'm speaking, figuratively. She climbs into his lap like an adoring child on the lap of a loving father or devoted grandpa. And from his lap, I believe at some point she climbed right up into the depths of his heart. She got right on his wavelength and she tuned in to the deepest, most prominent thing on the Lord's heart. And she saw the burden on his heart there, and it became her own. And for that reason, I believe, above all, the Lord honored this work performed by Mary of Bethany. Now, where did she get that? You know, 1 Corinthians 2 says, "No man knoweth what's on the heart of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him." So it was the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God was there available for all of them. As Mary made herself available to the Spirit of God. And yes, we just have, I know, that one incident recorded in Luke 10 where she's sitting at his feet. But listen to the Lord's words about it. "Mary hath chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken from her." I don't think it's stretching it too far to assume that Mary made that a regular heart attitude. You know, that became a normative mindset for her. So I think this is absolutely crucial. It's the heart, I believe, of all Christian service. Number one, it's extravagant in devotion. Sets on Christ his proper value. Number two, it's Christ-focused rather than focusing on the work itself or on me, the worker, or anything else, any organization behind me. It's Christ-focused. And number three, I think we could say it's Christ-generated, Christ-originated, because Mary's act of service ultimately was born in his heart, and she caught it. Okay, so Christ generated. And this is something that actually the Plymouth Brethren writer William Kelly identified. He said, "All true Christian service begins with heart enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ." So Mary serves, and when she does, her act of service is distinguished, memorialized, honored above all others. And I think it comes down to, you know, you and I, we bring nothing to the table. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those that acknowledge that they're spiritually bankrupt, spiritually impoverished. So our Christian service has to begin with him, with us receiving, sitting at his feet, drinking it in, and tapping into the burden on his very heart. How do we get that? Now, finally, in closing, look with me at 2 Thessalonians 3. And we'll just close with this. 2 Thessalonians 3. And verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 3. 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." make our hearts available. Pray for ourselves and for each other that indeed the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anything we could find in life that's more important, worth living for, worth dying for. Now, the great martyr, John Lampert, they burned his flesh. They put green wood at his feet and lit that on fire so it'd be a slow fire, more languishing, more agonizing, longer enduring. And John Lampert, he burned to the point his legs burned away. And they didn't want it to end there. They wanted to torment the poor man more, so they lifted his body up on halyards to hold him longer in the fire so he'd agonize longer. And he burned so that the oils in his body were literally boiling out of his fingertips. And at a final point, he was able to raise both hands above his head, and fire was shooting out of all 10 fingers because the oils inside were boiling up and boiling right out of his body, flame spewing out of the 10 fingers. And he shouted to the crowd, "None but Christ. None but Christ." And he collapsed in the flames and died. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word, for this example of Mary. We thank you for this body of believers, Lord. We pray our hearts would be open and available to your leading in every aspect of our lives. Pray again for these requests tonight. We know that you hear and will honor those, Lord, as we pray according to your will. We pray especially for those unsaved ones that were mentioned. And pray for ourselves, Lord, that you would direct our hearts to that all-consuming passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, for truly he is worthy. And we ask that you dismiss us now with your blessing. In Christ's name, amen. Again, folks, if you'd love to sign up on the sheet outside, we would love to correspond with you and get our prayer letter to you.